The story is told of a pastor named Dr. Harold John Ockengate, who one day went into the pulpit at Park Street Church in Boston and gave a sermon that was powerful, brief, and gutsy. He asked them a question. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Don't laugh. He did that. And then he sat down. And there was quiet for about 20 minutes. I would imagine an uncomfortable quiet. And then after about 20 minutes, the organist played the introduction to the final hymn and everybody went home. Now, I'm not going to ask that question as the sermon this morning. However, it's a good question. It's a good question for us to think about, to ponder. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Another way to think about that is to ask yourself the question, what do others see in your life that points them to Jesus Christ? How do your interactions with others point people to Jesus Christ? As you're pondering those questions, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Listen to God's word. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, that they would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our ears and our eyes to the truth of who you are. And Lord, may that be so compelling that we make decisions to live our lives as you desire rather than as we desire. For we ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Relationships are key in a congregation. This is as true for us today as it was for those in the church in Philippi 2,000 years ago. Let me tell you a little bit about that church. It was in a city called Philippi, and that city was a leading strategic city of the day. It was an affluent city which was in the gold-producing region of Macedonia. And not only that, they had a lot of pride because of their military history and their political history. The people basked in that pride. Originally, the city was named after Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And it became known as a really long name. We call it Philippi, but this is what they used to call the city. Colonia Augusta Julia Philippensis. You can't even say it. I mean, it's different than arguing about Wyndham or Windham, right? But for these people in this prominent city, there was some pride and some self-importance that was floating around. And the church of Philippi was in that culture. Some in the church thought themselves above serving others. Some in that church exhibited selfishness, others' pride, others' conceit, others' personal ambition, and still others' self-promotion. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul calls out two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And you know what he says to them? He says, be of the same mind with each other. In other words, can you guys just get along with each other and iron things out? Now, let me ask you this question. Can you imagine your name being in Scripture for people to read for 2,000 years? I mean, I don't think I'd want my name there, because everybody knows that, yeah, Euodia and Syntyche, they had a problem. Now, gentlemen, before you think it was just the women who had a problem in that city, men suffered from the same issues, even though their names were not mentioned. We've got to realize that these issues of pride and self-ambition really infected the city. So there's reason for Paul to write in chapter 1, verse 27, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, in 1:27 he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he goes on in the beginning of chapter 2 and he says, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in his spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. He wasn't calling into question whether or not they experienced compassion or comfort or common sharing or tenderness. He was drawing to their attention that they had experienced these things already. A friend of mine, Lynn Kohick, a New Testament professor at Wheaton College in Illinois, notes in her commentary on Philippians this: Paul wanted his listeners to be nodding their heads and agreeing with those statements, allowing them to settle in. Yeah, there has been encouragement. There has been tenderness and compassion. There has been sharing in the Spirit. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we've experienced that. And then Paul goes on to say, well, then make my joy complete. You see, these benefits are based not on who the people were or what the people did. They were based on what Jesus did for them. That's how they were able to experience the compassion, the love, the tenderness, the common sharing. And what they needed to do was step aside and let Jesus be Lord. You see, in relationships in the Christian life, the focus needs to be on who Jesus is. And that's Paul's response here. Paul's response to the issues regarding the relationships in the church in Philippi is to provide teaching about humility and a picture of what humility looks like. Notice I said a picture, not an example. That was purposeful. Verses 6 through 11 here in this passage are referred to as a Christ hymn. Now, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know the tune, and I'm sure David could get up and play a tune for us, but we really don't know what the tune is for this Christ hymn. Scholars agree that it's a hymn, but that's about all we really know of the origin of it. What it does provide is a picture of what humility looks like in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord. But it also points to more than an example of Jesus Christ living life. It points to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Jesus is not an example for us to live by. He's a Lord for us to live for. You get that? He's not an example for us to live by. He's a Lord for us to live for. In the Roman world, humility was not seen as something that was a good value or characteristic. Humility and humiliation meant the same thing in the Roman world. They both had low status. People did things to be seen in public, to be known for what they did and praised for what they did. Personal value and worth were determined by how individuals were seen in that community. In contrast to the Roman world, Paul teaches the Philippians and us about the hard work of valuing others before ourselves. That's hard work, isn't it? But it's worth it. And it's the right thing to do. So let's take a look at this Christ hymn. This is probably the most important and the most difficult to understand of what Paul writes in the whole book of Philippians. It's broken into two sections. It's not a theological treatise. It's poetry. It's poetry. In verse 6, we learn of Christ's divinity. Being in the very nature God, in the form of God, those phrases are the best ways to translate the concept that Jesus in nature and in character was and is God. Okay? Those two phrases, if you look in your Bible, you'll see a little footnote next to the phrase being in the very nature God or being in the form of God. This is the best way to translate that without just saying Jesus is God, they say he was in the form of God. He had everything that God had. Eugene Peterson puts it well. He says, Jesus had equal status with God, but did not think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages that of status, no matter what. You get that? He had equal status with God, but didn't have to think so much of himself that he had to cling to those advantages. In verse 7, Jesus made himself nothing. In some versions, he emptied himself or even poured himself out. And you're probably saying, how in the world do you do that? What does that mean? You might want to ask those questions. Now, scholars will tell you anything you want to know. And they don't necessarily agree with one another. In fact, they don't agree with each other. However, in my humble opinion, I agree with Gerald Hawthorne and other scholars who say this, that Christ did not give up his essential being. However, not insisting upon his rights, honor, or credit, he deliberately put himself in the most humble of positions. He took on the form of a servant and became a human being. He put himself at the disposal of humanity. He became what he was not. He became a person without advantage, without rights, without privilege. He humbled himself, obeying God and serving humanity. And he died a cruel, humiliating death reserved for robbers and rebels, assassins and slaves. That's the first part of this hymn. It focuses on Jesus' humiliation. And as we get into the second part of it, the second part is just a huge change. It's about Jesus' exaltation. God exalts Jesus to the highest place, a place of supreme authority. He's given a name at which every knee will bow, of those above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. That's information for another sermon. But that's a lot of authority. The angelic beings, all the beings on earth, and beings below the earth. And Jesus will be acknowledged openly as Lord of all. The hope is that all beings in the universe will gladly acknowledge and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and has the right to reign in all things. What is he saying? Step aside. Allow Jesus Christ to be Lord. The Christian life is all about relationships. As we run the race of faith, we fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we fix our eyes on Jesus, because he has run the race and he shows us the way to go. He shows us that it's possible. We look to him, and we trust his authority in life. As we look to Jesus, we orient our lives by his teaching. We practice the double standard of love. Remember we talked about that? Loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And as we do that, our lives, our love, our thoughts, our passions, our will, they are all directed by Jesus Christ being Lord. As we look to Jesus, we orient our resources for the sake of God's purposes in the world before our own. We allow God to grasp our hearts. We allow God to grasp our resources, our time, our talent, our treasure, which has been entrusted to us. And we allow Jesus as Lord of our lives, the place of authority as we manage what he's given to us. As we look to Jesus, we allow him to orient our lives. We allow him to guide our relationships with all people. We seek to live out humility in our lives, even when we don't want to. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, not just during 1 hour on Sunday morning, but during all 168 hours of the week. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, not only with the friends and family members that we like, but even with those that we don't like, some who may have been around the table on Thursday. Right? Because Jesus Christ is Lord over all relationships. And we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord not only in the Christian activities that we choose to do, but in everything we do, whether it be at school or at work, in our homes, in our communities, wherever throughout the week. We step aside and we let Jesus Christ be Lord. And so if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You heard me say this morning, as I have the last several weeks at our time of offering, I've quoted Psalm 24, verse 1. That wasn't random. That was for a purpose. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. We belong to the Lord. And the rightful response on our part is to step aside and let Jesus Christ be Lord. May that be the reality that we live, that we experience, and that we love. Will you pray with me? Jesus, in this season of stewardship, we again have taken a look at what it means for you to be Lord over all of life. We give to you ourselves, our relationships, our gifts, our resources, acknowledging that they come from you and that you've called us to be stewards, to manage faithfully. Help us, Lord, in all that we do to acknowledge your lordship with joy, with passion in all that we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.